are we unique? Kim's experience and my experience growing up, basically not knowing what the Old Testament was about, except that there were a lot of really good guys that we ought to try to be like. Dare to be a Daniel.
If we were studying something from David, it would not be that he peeked at naked women and got husbands killed by putting them in the front line of battle.
Whoops, there's a piece of this story that's missing.
Yes.
But you did hear he was a man after God's own heart.
Absolutely.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, what would Moses do? How should we read and interpret Old Testament stories? White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. What would Moses do? We've all heard sermons, especially from the Old Testament, on the faithfulness of Abraham, David's heart for God, Joshua's leadership, and we were encouraged to dare to be a Daniel. But the Bible's nothing like Aesop's fables, you know, a story to illustrate a moral point. Abraham was in many ways a moral failure. Even his willingness to sacrifice Isaac wasn't an example for us, but was an occasion for God to foreshadow Christ as the ram caught in the thicket so that Isaac and the rest of us could go free. Moses was God's man, but wavered under the burden and was barred from leading God's people into Canaan. Joshua is not a source for leadership principles, unless we're planning on leading a campaign of destruction against idolatrous nations in order to establish righteousness in God's holy land. Yet, read in the light of the history of redemption, Joshua and his ministry point forward to Jesus and his person and work. David can only ambiguously be held up as a heroic example. Because of his failures, in fact, God didn't allow him to build the temple, but gave this honor to his son Solomon. David's main role in the story is to presage his greater son, who assumed the everlasting throne that God promised to David's heir. Given the moralistic expectations often assumed, it's no wonder that people find the Old Testament boring and much of the New Testament incomprehensible. Contrast this approach that I've just mentioned to Luther's interpretation of the story of David and Goliath. Quote, "When David overcame the great Goliath, there came among the Jewish people the good report and encouraging news that their terrible enemy had been struck down and that they had been rescued and given joy and peace. And they sang and danced and were glad for it. Thus, this gospel of God, or New Testament, is a good story and report, sounded forth into all the world by the apostles, telling of a true David who strove with sin, death, and the devil, and overcame them, and thereby rescued all those who were captive in sin, afflicted with death, and overpowered by the devil." End quote. As Graham Goldsworthy comments, the important thing to note is that Luther has made here the link between the saving acts of God through David and the saving acts of God through Christ. Once we see that connection, it's impossible to use David as a mere model for Christian living, since his victory was vicarious, and the Israelites could only rejoice in what was won for them. In terms of our interpretive principles, we see David's victory as a salvation event, in that the existence of the people of God in the Promised Land was at stake. End quote. So see, instead of drawing a straight line of application from the narrative to us, which typically moralizes or allegorizes these stories, we're taught by Jesus himself to understand these passages in the light of their place in the unfolding drama of redemption that leads to Christ. Moralistic preaching, the bane of conservatives and liberals alike, assumes that we're really not helpless sinners who need to be rescued, but decent folks who just need a few good examples, exhortations, and instructions. However, Goldsworthy continues, quote, "We are not saved by our changed lives. The changed life is the result of being saved and not the basis of it. The basis of salvation is the perfection in the life and death of Christ presented in our place. By reverting to either allegorical interpretation on the one hand, or to prophetic literalism on the other, Some evangelicals have thrown away the hermeneutical gains of the Reformers in favor of a medieval approach to the Bible. Evangelicals have had a reputation for taking the Bible seriously, Graham Goldsworthy concludes, but even they have traditionally propagated the idea of the short devotional reading from which a blessing from the Lord must be wrested. Goldsworthy calls attention to the difference between this message and Reformation Christianity. Quote, "The pivotal point of turning in evangelical thinking, which demands close attention, is the change that has taken place from the Protestant emphasis upon the objective facts of the gospel and history to the medieval emphasis on the inner life. The evangelical who sees the inward transforming work of the Spirit as the key element of Christianity will soon lose contact with the historic Christian faith and the historic gospel. Inner-directed Christianity, which reduces the gospel to the level of every other religion of the inner man, might well use a text from the Apocrypha to serve it as its own epitaph for the Reformers. There are others who are remembered. They are dead, and it is as though they never existed." This is our subject as we take up a very important question here. How do we interpret the Old Testament? Do we moralize the Old Testament? Do we read it as the story of Christ, unfolding witness to Jesus Christ in history, or do we use the Old Testament to create examples for us to imitate for our own stories of transformed life? That is going to be our subject, What Would Moses Do?, with Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt teaches at Concordia University Irvine and is a Lutheran minister. And Ken Jones, who is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, in our last program, we talked about more generally the tendency to confuse law and gospel. And in this program, we're going to look at one of the ways that's done, particularly by going to the Old Testament and mining it for quotes or examples that we use.
And character studies.
Character studies,
yeah,
that we use.
Boy, I grew up on those.
Yeah,
I did too. I mean, are we unique, Kim's experience and my experience, growing up basically not knowing what the Old Testament was about except that there were a lot of really good guys that we ought to try to be like?
Yeah, I know. A lot of wars and stuff like that.
Yeah,
a lot
of the gaps. Lutheran pietism, you had that.
Dare to be a Daniel.
Well, we didn't have the catch. We don't have the class to have those catchy titles. But,
what would that be in German?
Dare to conquer Germany.
No, I was
dare
with the Norwegians.
Oh, yeah. That's right.
Dare to conquer France. The Scandinavians.
Yeah. Yeah,
right.
Around the Maginot Line.
Yes, somehow it always cashes out as Deutschland über alles.
Yeah. If we were studying something from David, it would not be that he peeked at naked women and got husbands killed by putting them in the front line of battle.
Whoops, there's a piece of this story that's missing.
Yes. Yeah. But that was gone. That was absent.
But you did hear he was a man after God's own
Absolutely.
Heart.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And always pointing to his moral fortitude as the reason he was a man after God's own heart.
And it was kind of a shock to me when I read Psalm 51 and read the story of David's failings and I just heard that he was a man after God's own heart, and I was supposed to be like David,
emulated,
and have friends like Jonathan and all the rest of it. Yeah.
But it's really not about David, is it? David, instead of Jesus playing a bit role in David's life, David was playing a bit role in Jesus' life.
David was the king of Israel, who was the genetic ancestor of the true king of Israel. That's why David's in the story of the Old Testament.
And so when you get David, and then after David, Solomon, who was also ambiguous in his faithfulness, then you get this whole history of almost entirely bad kings.
Yeah, by the way, if you want to call marrying, 900 women, none of whom were believers, ambiguous, ambiguous.
A nice adjective for it.
Pick, pick, pick. When you think of the promise that God made to David in 1 Samuel 7, I think it is, where he says, "I know what you are like, and I know what your sons will be like, but I'm making an oath right here. I swear, as long as there are stars in the heavens, there will be your son on the throne."
Yep.
This is an everlasting throne. And I know what you're going to be like. I know what your kids are going to be like. I may discipline them, but I will never take away the scepter from your house until I have established your son on his everlasting throne. And that's why all of those wicked kings were allowed to rule. Because as wicked as they were, some of them actually even made it into the genealogy in Matthew's gospel.
Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, it really is.
Prostitutes.
Four Gentile women in that genealogy.
Yeah. And it's the genealogy isn't for nothing. If you're, by the way, going through Matthew's gospel and you look at that genealogy, don't skip it and say, yeah, well, this is just the front material. I'm going to get right into the story.
To the good stuff, yeah.
That genealogy is the fast-forward version of the whole Old Testament.
It's the proof that Jesus is David's heir, and therefore why those to whom Matthew is going to preach need to listen to what he has to say.
Mm. How about Moses? I mean, what would Moses do? Would he eat a hot dog? In other words, would Moses today be kosher? Or would he be standing on this side of the dream that Peter had? Of
whether he was kosher or not misses the whole point. I think you'd have to address that with a Jew and say, the whole point of Moses is that God called him to be the covenant mediator of this people, Israel, that God is going to redeem and rescue from their bondage in Egypt. And that bondage from Egypt works on two levels. One is the historical level of the people of God enslaved in a land where they were forbidden from going out into the desert and worshiping their own God. When they insisted on doing that, the Pharaoh persecuted them. The Pharaoh becomes an antichrist figure in redemptive history, persecuting the people of God, preventing them from worshiping Yahweh. And then on a second level, as the New Testament looks back on this, the New Testament tells us that the Exodus from Egypt kind of prefigures Christ's victory for us over sin and death.
And he went to Egypt.
Then he went to Egypt. And so as Moses was called and raised up by God to rescue national Israel from an antichrist figure, Pharaoh, to bring them through the Red Sea on dry ground, to take them through the wilderness, to bring them to the land of Canaan, give them all that was promised, all of that is historical and actually happened. But the New Testament writers look back on that and say two things. One is, that's how we got here. God actually did this in history, so God brought historical events to this time and this place. But what you see happening there is a picture to us of what Christ is going to do. Christ is going to remove from us a greater bondage than anything Pharaoh could do, the bondage and tyranny of sin.
And Moses also, as mediator, was also the prophet of God, as Christ would also fulfill.
And pointed to this greater prophet.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. It is interesting that Matthew's gospel, again, seems to be the whole objective of Matthew's gospel, to convince Jews that Christ is the Messiah of Israel, that there is this appeal to the story of Moses and his leadership and the Exodus and the travel through the wilderness. And in all these ways, Jesus really does recapitulate Israel's history.
Yeah.
He's called up out of Egypt, but before that, there's the Herod's slaughter of the innocents trying to get Jesus the way Satan tried to get Moses, through Pharaoh's slaughter. And then you have being called up out of Egypt, the same way the Jews were brought forth out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And then you have Jesus' temptation in the wilderness.
40 days?
40 days.
I wonder where that number comes from.
Israel, 40 years. Anyway, you just have this succession of events where... Now, if you know that, going to these stories, then not only in Matthew, but in the historical books, you're going to be looking for Christ. Yeah. You're already clued in to look for Christ.
If you're looking for helpful tips for living, the genealogy in Matthew 1 is going to be pretty boring. You know, if you're looking for victory over this, that, or the other, genealogy is not going to help you a whole lot. If you're looking for Christ in Scripture, that genealogy is huge.
Well, it's interesting that the Pharisees or the Jews, with their messianic expectations, properly from the Scriptures, in John 6, when Jesus, after Jesus had fed the multitude, and they wanted to make him king, They cited Moses. They said, as you must be the one, because Moses fed our fathers manna in the wilderness. And Jesus gives them a proper interpretation of that, that he is actually the manna. He is the bread that God feeds his people with. But they do make that correlation. They look at Moses' work in the Exodus period, and they associate it with the coming Messiah. And so they put two and two together. It's just that they have a wrong understanding of the nature of the Messiah himself.
We were I was having a discussion last night over dinner with Rick Ritchie, who's written for Modern Reformation, and he was mentioning a massive work that's come out. I was not aware of it, co-authored by Don Carson and someone else,
G.K. Beale,
on the New Testament's use of Old Testament texts.
Outstanding.
In my day, it was R.T. France, InterVarsity publication on Jesus, or on the New Testament writer's use of the Old Testament. But Rick said, this thing is going to be definitive.
Yeah, it's outstanding.
And he said, then if you bring up something like, out of Egypt have I called my son, and I said, if I did that on an exegesis paper in seminary, I'd get an F. He said, well, once you get clued into Jesus is recapitulating, he is Israel, everything looks different.
Yeah, I mean, I remember hearing exactly what a certain leading New Testament scholar or Old Testament scholar has said about this. He has said, look, evangelicals hold to the grammatical historical method of interpretation. That means that you can only interpret a passage in the light of its immediate context, and therefore you can't preach a passage from the Old Testament as if it's messianic. You have to interpret it within the light of its own context. So if it's about Israel, you can only talk about Israel. Now, I think that that's because this particular scholar is also a dispensationalist.
Sure. I think if you're preaching through a passage like that, of course you have to present it in its original context. And the application is to go and see how the New Testament writers look back on that and tell your congregation that this is how they interpreted the passage. And this is therefore why it's about Christ. You know, we're Christians. We're not Jews. And we shouldn't apologize for finding Christ in the Old Testament. I think methodologically you want to understand that text in its historical context first. So you're not allegorizing the what I think the scholar is trying to get away from is the kind of stuff that Mike and I probably got. The Old Testament, when it wasn't moral stories and character studies, it was allegorized to the point that when David bonked Goliath on the head, the stone symbolized this and that and the other.
Matthew Henry's commentary.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you're basically,
what are the five smooth stones you can use to slay the Goliaths of your life?
Yeah, I think that stuff needs to be killed, and I think that professor's comments may have been aimed at that kind of stuff, because some of our dispensational friends were pretty good at allegorizing Old Testament things because they couldn't use the New Testament application.
Actually, he said that in criticism of the redemptive historical approach, where you're preaching Christ from the Old Testament, where he isn't obviously presaged.
Then I'll take back all the nice things I was trying to say.
Because what it means is you can only go to the prophecies that are direct prophecies that we hear at Christmas every year.
Isaiah 7:14.
And find Jesus there, but you can't find Jesus
in the Psalms.
In the Psalms or in all of the Psalms.
Then pray to how do you understand Matthew's gospel?
Right.
When any Jew who heard Matthew's gospel read aloud would have immediately picked up on the fact, oh, this is a retelling of the Exodus story, only there's a new Moses, and it's Jesus.
Well, and the New Testament writers are not shy about saying, and this occurred so that, and then it cites an Old Testament passage, might be fulfilled.
Right.
Hebrews chapter 11.
Yeah. Well, and you not only see it exhibited, you see Jesus actually saying to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that testify concerning me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And the scriptures, of course, he had in mind were the Old Testament writings. And then after his resurrection, Jesus met up with some of his depressed disciples along the Emmaus Road and cheered them up by explaining how, according to their own scriptures, it was, quote, necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures.
Thank God that's in scripture.
Oh, that's a great passage.
And no wonder their hearts burned within them as he opened the scriptures.
Luke 24. And you know, one of the understated things about that passage is when he says how all of these things had to happen to the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Well, because they were depressed because they thought he was the Christ, but he couldn't have been the Christ.
Because he ended up hanging on a tree.
Exactly. So what Jesus is telling them in essence is, listen, you're depressed because of what happened to me based on what your understanding of the Messiah would be, but you don't realize that if you understood the scriptures, you would know these things had to happen to the Messiah.
Yep. Right.
In his first letter, the Apostle Peter reminds believers of the indescribable and glorious joy resulting from the fact that they are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then he adds, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated, when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not just themselves, but you, in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Yeah.
Powerful passage.
It really is.
And when you get into discussion on inspiration, I know this isn't the major subject here, but the thought that they examined their own writings to see what the Spirit of Christ within them indicated with regard to the coming Messiah is really something.
Well, this on the face of it's not about inspiration, but boy, when you've got the New Testament looking to the Old Testament and finding Christ there, it sure becomes clear that this book is inspired by God.
Yeah.
This is one story.
Well, one analogy for this maybe is that, you know, walking into a movie, we often talk about how the Bible is an unfolding drama, an unfolding plot. It's not that you have to shoehorn Jesus into an earlier place before he actually makes his appearance.
Mm-hmm.
But if he's the central character, even if he shows up bodily later in the plot, if he's the central character and everything that happens, you know, all roads in the plot lead to him.
And he believed that they did.
And he believed that they did. You have to at least read all of the earlier stories as if that were true.
Right.
You know, as if it's all leading to Jesus Christ. So you have to show people, and as readers, we have to read the scriptures, recognizing that the whole story is moving like a river. It's rushing toward Jesus Christ, its central figure.
I remember back when I was working with InterVarsity years ago and the inductive Bible study. However, if there's one thing I'd like to have done, it would have been to change the discussion questions from what does this passage tell me about what I ought to do or something like that.
Or what does it mean to me?
Or what does it mean to me? And to change that to what do we learn of the coming Christ here? If that one thing happened in evangelical Bible studies,
it would change a lot.
It would change a lot.
Boy, would it ever.
I think that's what Jesus is saying in the Luke 24 passage.
Yeah, absolutely,
I think one of the ways that helps to look at this is to imagine coming into a room with the lights off, and you have a hard time figuring your way around. You don't know where things are. You turn the lights on, and now you see things as they truly are, and you've got a way to make sense of what you couldn't really make sense of before. That's what the New Testament does to the Old Testament. It doesn't change anything.
Yeah.
It just shows a lot of light on areas that were previously obscure and not really clear.
Uh-huh.
Now, in a lot of our circles, I hear it often said, you know, this idea that you have to preach Christ every week, no matter what passage that you're in, it's not very practical. We need more practical preaching. Pastor, you need to tell us how to live.
Well, the alternative to preaching Christ is to talk about me or to talk about you.
And it's to do what we were talking about earlier, and that's going to the actual biblical text, which, as we've also indicated from Luke 24, are all about Christ, and to focus on Moses or some habit or something that he did or any of these other individuals. And this is really at the crux. This is the preaching. This is at the level of preaching. What our theme is this whole year, Christless Christianity. And Christless Christianity is largely the product of Christless preaching.
Yeah.
With open Bibles, mm-hmm. It's not even a matter of not going verse by verse, because some people think that's the solution to this.
Right. And not a matter of heresy,
verse
denying
by verse
Christ.
Preaching of the Bible.
Yeah.
No? You can go verse by verse, word by word if you want. Preach a single word each week. But if Christ is not at the center of it, you still end up with the same problem.
Great, kid.
Yeah, no matter what.
It's great.
What passage you're preaching,
yeah.
if Christ is not ultimately the point, then you're not preaching the word.
And the only thing you will be left with is, as Kim pointed out, you'll be left with your personal application, your personal stories, or worse even than all of that is the personal story of David, the personal story of Abraham, the personal story of all of these Old Testament characters. And that's why there's
airbrushing the bad parts of the
yes,
story
of
out.
Course, yeah. of course, minimizing those, because at the core of it is this idea that their good will somehow outweigh their bad.
I think the question about wanting practical things isn't a legitimate question, because people have all kinds of issues that they need help, and the scriptures speak to. A better format for that is an adult Sunday school class.
Of course.
And in our tradition, we do this both in adult Sunday school and also in our catechism class. The catechism goes through a lengthy section on the Ten Commandments. But preaching is proclamation of Christ and Him crucified.
Right on. Mm-hmm.
It is the proclamation of the things that Jesus and the apostles told us to proclaim.
Plus, you know, we're not saying that you don't preach. If your habit is to preach from Genesis to Revelation, just preaching through, you're going to hit a lot
Absolutely.
Of long
oh,
passages.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
Just know what you're doing. Half of what we're saying in this part of our series is we're talking about properly distinguishing law and gospel. Half of what we're trying to say here is not abandon the law, but rather know what you're doing when you're doing law. Don't call that the gospel. At least know the distinction between offering people good news, giving mm-hmm. people good news, and giving people good instructions.
Sure,
It's two different things. And just know when people say, I need more practical preaching, what they're saying is, I need more law.
Yep.
Now, they may be right, yep. but a lot of times the sheep don't know what they really need. And if by nature we crave more instructions and less about Christ, if by nature we take Christ and the gospel for granted, but really want to hear about how we can have a better marriage, don't you think it's better for us especially as ministers to say, no, Christ told Peter, feed my sheep.
Yep.
Right.
And I'm going to feed you as well as direct you. You need this more than you realize.
Right.
What you're asking for in more practical preaching is more about what you should do and less about what Jesus has done.
Right.
Yeah, it's putting us right smack dab in the middle of Scripture. This is God's little word to you. This is and we are missing the whole point of it. And I think John's statement in his addendum in John chapter 20 is appropriate for this overall discussion. John says, listen, there are a lot of more things that Jesus did in the course of his earthly ministry that if we were to write them, the books could not contain them. But the things that have been written have been written so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, and in knowing that you would have eternal life.
I totally agree. But doesn't the evangelical do with that? Yeah, but I've already... That was my conversion.
Yeah, some people in our own circles say something similar. While they wouldn't hold that sort of conversionistic thing that, you know, I heard the gospel way back when, they will say sometimes, I have memorized the catechism. I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. I know that He is two natures, one person in two natures. I know what the incarnation means. I know about the cross, the resurrection.
Right.
I believe in substitutionary atonement. Got it.
Uh-huh.
Now, tell me how I can be a better husband, because I'm really falling down the last couple of weeks on that one. Again, we must proclaim the scriptures when we get to those places where an obvious application is there. But even there, we have to take into account what the writer himself has taken into account when we do that. And in every one of those cases, I'm thinking here especially about the New Testament epistles, in every one of those cases, guaranteed, if that apostle is giving you an imperative, he has already talked at great length about the indicative gospel that imperative is grounded in.
That's why that kind of nuts and bolts teaching on Christian marriage is much better done in a Sunday school kind of setting, where you can explain the theological background and then work out application. And in light of the wisdom of the body, in light of the Reformed theological tradition, in light of some of the people that God has raised up to instruct us, if you take your focus of your morning sermon and make it Christian marriage, as you said, you can't properly relate the indicatives to the imperatives in that context.
Yeah.
And if you look at the famous passage, Ephesians 5, is that passage law or is that passage gospel? I mean, there's a whole lot of background to that text. And Paul himself says, well, I'm talking about a profound mystery here.
Exactly.
Relationship between Christ and his church.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, it's funny, as you were giving that illustration, I'm just hearing the rich young ruler all over again.
Yeah.
And that is really what a lot of evangelicals who are craving for, and especially, Mike, as you said, they may come from churches where there is a solid doctrinal foundation, but we all have that rich young ruler in us that needs to be crucified over and over again, that, okay, I've already mastered that.
Yes.
Now what else? Yep.
Now the Bible is God's instruction book.
Yes.
Yep. Yeah.
And that's how a lot of people talk about it, or it's the owner's manual.
Yep.
Yeah. Well, what is an owner's manual? An owner's manual is a guide you go to that tells you how to fix your car.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Folks, that's the wrong category. The Bible is not primarily God's instruction book. It has instructions, and they need to be preached. But it is not primarily that.
Yep.
In fact, the Bible's silent about half the things that preachers want to talk about on Sunday morning. When it comes to the practical.
Yeah.
And I can get a lot more help from Susie Armand about my finances than Bill Hybels.
Yeah.
Or diets or things of that nature.
I don't need a Christian diet. I need a Christian gospel. If you've got that,
Well,
tell me something I can't get from Oprah or Dr. Phil.
I think the place where this shows up in the local church is the pressure placed on the pastor to have topical sermons.
Oh, yeah.
Where you're focusing on Christian marriage this week and Christian childbearing the next week, and the Christian family.
Because it has to be relevant.
And I think basically, if you look at just the structure of the books in the Bible themselves, they're letters, especially in the New Testament, intended to be read aloud in one setting to a church. Yeah. And if you look at Paul's epistles, for example, these were read aloud in the congregation. And I'm just fascinated by the preoccupation we have with numbering each verse and looking at, say, the book of Ephesians and memorizing, say, six verses out of that epistle and acting like we understand Ephesians because we have six verses in that epistle memorized, when in fact Paul intended us to read that thing out loud once all the way through. So we have a real atomistic view of Scripture.
Well, it was something that you said earlier, Kim, that I think needs to be repeated, and that is certain subjects, whether it's marriage, whether it's child rearing, it's not to say that there is no place for these discussions from Scripture among Christians, but I think there is a place for it, whether it's in Sunday school. And I don't think we are opposed in principle to small groups and study groups within the church. But here's one of the reasons why it's so important that we don't confuse that with the obligation of preaching, because preaching establishes the diet for everything else that will take place in and through the church as it relates to the Word of God. So solid, consistent, Christocentric preaching is what establishes the parameters for any other small group studies.
Amen. And Paul did not say, faith comes by hearing good instructions, or faith comes by going to a good conference, or faith comes by having a good quiet time. He said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ.
And dare I say this?
That's how faith comes.
Because of Mike's point being true, dare I say it, that the Bible really doesn't have a lot to say about marriage in terms of practical tips and helps?
You know, when you...
The Bible gives me a lot of a big category as to how I, as a Christian and a husband, am to view marriage.
Yep.
Covenant,
but it doesn't
home.
Give... Yeah, covenant and my marriage is in some sense a mirror of Christ's relationship to his church, all of that stuff. But it doesn't tell me very much at all about how I am to do X, Y, and Z as a husband.
But see, that's why, again, preaching, clear, Christocentric preaching is what establishes the parameters by which a member can now go maybe pick up a book and evaluate the soundness of that book against the backdrop of the preaching that they have received, or the groups, the small groups that they go and study in. All of that will be tempered by solid preaching. But if the solid preaching is not there, then those small group endeavors, those books that they pick up at the Christian bookstore, the conferences will really undermine and override what takes place in terms, or it will supplant the preaching that is the regular diet of the church.
Don't you think, too, that when people say, well, we have to make Jesus relevant, and I've actually had, after I've explained, I'm sure you guys have had the same experience, you've explained these passages that say you have to preach Christ from all the scriptures, Jesus and the apostles said so, that the response is often, well, but you have to make the message relevant to the needs of the people. Now, when I hear that, I'm dumbfounded. I think if the people don't find that relevant, that's your fault. They should find this more relevant than their stress or their diet or their need for greater self-esteem. This is what they should find relevant, but you have never put them in the presence of a holy God. Shame on you. If you proclaim the scriptures with a great, transcendent, majestic, holy, sovereign, just, and righteous God, really in his presence, they will find this more relevant than how can I have happier kids.
Well, they're not hearing the law.
I think they would redefine what relevance actually is.
We have to just say to our congregations, look, our job isn't to fix all your problems. That's not why God has called us to this office. Calvin has it right when Calvin says it is the primary role of the minister of the gospel to be a minister of assurance. My job is not to, if you have a better marriage as a result of my preaching, I'm really thankful, but my job isn't to help you have a better marriage. My job is so that when you're on your deathbed, dying of cancer, you know where your hope of heaven lay, and it lay in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you don't have those categories in your mind, then I have failed. My job is to make sure that you understand that Christ is your all-sufficient Savior, and that whatever happens to you in this life, he indeed will pay for your sins by suffering on the cross. He has clothed you with his perfect righteousness so that your eyes are longing for that day when you enter. That's what I'm supposed to do over and over and over and over again.
Well, even in the New Testament epistles, it's interesting that especially, well, not just in Paul, but in Peter as well, you see, as we've often said, usually the first part of the epistle contains all of the indicatives, great doctrinal stuff.
Right.
And towards the end of the letter, as what we would call the application part, he does address myriad relationships, whether it's employer, employee, whether it's husbands and wives, citizens and the government.
Single people, all of it.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. All of those issues are addressed, but they are addressed in light of what he has established.
The great indicatives.
Yes. He does not begin with those portions.
And they are not addressed at such great length that you could have a series on them.
I
mean, really, honestly.
I'm with you on that, Mike.
No. And,
I mean, if
fact,
you really have to go back and read these passages that Kim is talking about to agree here, it's a lot less than you think from the hype that we get and from the fact that 80% of the books in Christian bookstores are not about what 80% of the Bible talks
about. Exactly.
Yes.
It's, in fact, you look at how much attention is given to the doctrine and then how much attention is given to those practical areas where Paul talks about justification for, what, three chapters in the book of Romans? He uses maybe two paragraphs to talk about family life, and that includes husbands and wives and children.
And in every case, when he talks about practical application, nine times out of ten, what's mentioned in that passage is not a systematic treatise on...
No.
It's on what's ailing that particular congregation. And so the circumstances are historic and not necessarily a one-on-one correspondence with contemporary issues.
Good point.
Second thing is, if I spent my time telling people how to have a better marriage and how to have happier kids and how to be successful in business. When they get to their deathbed, they're going to say, man, I'm not really a very good husband. I wasn't a very good father. I was not a really good businessman. What's going to happen to me when I die? Then I have absolutely failed in my charge as a minister.
And the bottom line is, we all think that it's all easier for us to sit around and throw out our opinions about experiences we've had. You know, I could. I don't have to sit in a study and actually
work in another language.
Prepare an interpretation of something someone else wrote and experienced and testified to. I can go very easily without much preparation. I can start right now. Ask me any question about child rearing. I've got four kids. I'll give you. But you know what? I don't know any more about child rearing than anyone else who has children. There is nothing that, no chip that suddenly goes into a minister when you're ordained that elevates you to pontificate beyond scripture about anything. You're no smarter than your car mechanic. The Bible doesn't give you any leg up on Martha Stewart for how to decorate your house. We have like 8 million books on how to be a Christian homemaker. I have no idea what a Christian homemaker is. I know what a Christian is and a homemaker, but you know what a Christian homemaker sews Christian sheets or I have no idea what that is. So really, we're not really fine people who need a little direction. We're people who, apart from the gospel, for whom things will not turn out well in the end. Many fine people will beg for the rocks to fall on them instead of be confronted with the presence of the Lamb, as we read in Revelation 6. Prostitutes will enter God's gates with thanksgiving, while priests and preachers will be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is serious. This is relevant. Now, this is what determines what is relevant and what is not.
Well, some of the issues that people raise, and Mike, I think you, as you gave off the whole list of the things that people are looking for, these are very serious issues and questions. It's just that the pulpit is not the place to address them.
Unless
there's a passage. But, you know, we talked about small groups and Bible studies and so forth, but I think there's something more fundamental to that, and where it is a place to make application of the scriptures to these areas, and that's pastoral counseling.
That's a great point. That's another thing Calvin was right about, because remember Calvin's comment was, look, pastoral counseling isn't fixing everybody's problems. It's applying the preached word to private circumstances, to private sins. And that's another role.
And if people got the gospel every week from the pulpit, there would be fewer problems they'd have to deal with, pastors would have to deal with in the counseling room. I've talked to old pastors who say, you know, half of the problems are caused by people really not understanding the gospel. Not just that they don't understand the law, what they should do in this instance. Sometimes it's that, but a lot of times it's that the gospel wind has never been put in their sails, and they don't really understand God's having forgiven them, so they don't have any forgiveness to give out to anyone else, for example.
Do we, with our listening audience, have to say a word about what we mean when we say preaching the gospel to a congregation of believers on Sunday morning, and that that's not coterminous with an evangelistic meeting?
That's an important thing. That's a good point.
I'm going through the book of Judges. And there's hard to find Christ in the book of Judges. It's a tough text. And the whole point is that human judges can't do anything. It'll ultimately take someone who can rule and subdue our hearts.
No king apart from Christ.
No king apart from Christ. And so even David helped a little bit, but certainly not ultimately what's necessary. So I think when you go through a passage like that, your application has to be that Christ's death is sufficient, that Christ's perfect righteousness covers all the times that you've acted like a Canaanite. And that you're going to be pulled toward the Canaanite religion that's all around you all the time, just as God's people were pulled, and Christ's death and righteousness are sufficient. So when you talk about preaching the gospel, I'm going to put legs on what you said. Every passage, every book of the Bible has a specific kind of application of Christ, because the context tells us the issues that God's people were facing. And how does Christ get us through that, and he gets us through that the same way in every book, his death and his righteousness.
Good.
And so it doesn't mean presenting the same, you get the same sermon every Sunday. Preaching the gospel is not that 5-minute thing that the pastor or evangelist tacked on to the end of a sermon every Sunday called the altar call.
Right? Yeah.
It's preaching Christ from Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah.
I was amazed at a particular noted evangelical, very interested in politics, in his big Baptist church in Virginia, would always give some sermon on moral reform in America and have nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel, and then at the end would give an invitation and people stream forward, and you just think, what on earth? How does the death of Jesus have anything to do with what you just said?
I remember, in fact, the joke in my family with my parents, and they weren't reformed at all at this time, was that it was remarkable how the pastor could, just rhetorically remarkable, how he could transition so regularly from a sermon on stewardship, which was basically give us more money.
Give us more money, yeah.
To an invitation to receive Christ. What, like as financial planners? Because this whole thing was about money, and now suddenly you're
faced with a call to accept him as your Savior.
Yeah. And see, again, it's...
And Irma's going to play Just As I Am one more time.
And again, it becomes, what does the Bible... the Bible must be allowed to stop me in my tracks, not in a general way, but in a specific way. When you preach the law, you come up to a passage that really is a convicting passage. Uh-huh. It will be specific. It will not be general, just, we have all sinned. It will be something that, as pastors, we have a responsibility to underscore with people so that they really feel the conviction, the weight of that particular sin. They're not just sinners in general, but they're also sinners in particular.
Mm-hmm.
And identifying that is crucial. But the problem is, when you preach the law primarily as exhortation to go to the next level of the Christian life, your tendency is going to be not to preach that as a way of convicting people, but as a way of encouraging and directing them, which is going to make you a lot more open to giving your own practical insights under the guise of relevantly applying the Scripture.
And there's no Christ.
Right.
Oh, no.
And there's no Christ to that.
No.
Could be done in any Mormon church.
Yeah.
Yeah, the last thing I want to have to do is get in a pulpit and try and convince people that my way of doing things is the best way for them.
Exactly.
Oh, yeah.
Or that the latest movie I've just seen means anything to them, or the latest book that I've read, or what my kids did this week.
Right.
I am so thankful to be delivered from that tyranny.
But, the amazing thing is, so many of our contemporary preachers, they don't see that as being a problem at all.
It's how you connect with their people.
Yeah. Well, they think that's what they have been anointed for, to do all of those things. So they think this is small potatoes. Yes, that's what makes me special.
On the other hand, people like Joel Osteen say, not only am I called to talk about all these issues and address all these issues, he says, I am not called. God has not gifted me to preach the Scriptures. He has not gifted me to talk about Christ. He has not gifted me to proclaim the gospel. I'm not exaggerating. He said this.
I heard
stuff.
Him say it with his own mouth.
He said he's more of a life coach.
All I'm doing is trying to help people have a better week this week than they had last week.
Yeah, and I'm dumbfounded. I think, he's got chutzpah to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I
gave him tips.
This is what I felt like my mission was.
That may very well be his mission. It's got nothing to do with Christianity and the gospel.
And you know what? Right. And if that is the case, they have a circuit for that called motivational speaking.
Yes.
And get on PBS with all the rest of them and go around and do your seminars and sell your books and go on your way and be happy.
What? And I would
just get
say
out of the church.
A great deal of the preaching that, or the stuff that passes as preaching, would probably be better suited as motivational speaking. And many of the people who bully preachers into trying to sound like motivational speakers would be better off not going to a worship service at all, but going to a motivational speaking seminar, buy a ticket, and go in and talk and buy the tapes and the books.
Honestly, I have read a couple of business books recently.
No.
I have, actually.
Really?
What
good to Great, for example. It's How to Take a Company from Good to Great. Really a terrific book. What? And I'm trying to learn a little bit here. And I thought, you know what? This is more relevant for secondary or tertiary questions, sure. but more relevant than anything I've ever heard in the church. Mm-hmm. But it just... The Bible doesn't purport to be a manual for helping you start your business.
That's the whole point. When you asked your first question, would Moses eat a hot dog? Yeah. You know, it points out in a nutshell the difference between someone who's looking for Christ in Scripture and someone looking for practical tips. That's the question in a nutshell.
I remember the story that a friend tells of a person who came to his church. He was a Reformed pastor, and he said... A woman came to our church from a mega church in town, and she was in complete despair. And then she kept coming, and 3 weeks later I said, "Can we talk? I'd like to get to know you a little bit better." And she said, "Sure," and she told him the situation. She says, "Yeah, I'm from this mega church down the street." And she said, I had to come here. I couldn't take it anymore." Said, what do you mean? She says, "I think my marriage is breaking up." "Oh, really?" She says, "Yeah. And my pastor has been going through a 10-week series on how to have a better marriage. And I think I'm in real trouble, so I wanted to come here because I knew I would hear the gospel."
Wow.
See, that's the thing. If the young and the old, the black and the white, the Hispanic, the Asian, the rich and the poor, the person with a lot of problems right now and the person with pretty smooth sailing right now, all of the diversity that you have in the church, you can't possibly be relevant to all of the practical daily needs that each various person and subgroup has in your church unless you just turn your church into a niche marketed church.
Yep.
But if you're going to have a church made up of really a microcosm of the communion of saints in that particular local area, if you're really going to do that, just preach the word.
Christ.
Yeah.
And if you preach Christ from Genesis to Revelation as the Redeemer, as the Savior, even from unhealthy attitudes, poor practices in relationships. By the way, all of this is actually called sin.
Yeah.
Then, you know, you're going to actually have people who are redeemed not only from the guilt of their sins, but from the tyranny of their sins as well. So the only way you can actually have people for the first time even want to do the right thing in their marriage, to really be giving and loving and forgiving to the other person, is from the fruit of faith. And it's not going to be more practical advice that creates faith. Yep. The gospel creates faith.
The gospel creates faith, and it's strengthened by the sacraments.
Preaching is the feeding time for the whole family.
Boy, isn't that the case.
Should be.
Yeah, it should be.
But according to Willow Creek, the latest study by the Willow Creek Community Church, they concluded because their most active members said they were dissatisfied with their church, Willow Creek. Their most active members said they were most dissatisfied. Willow Creek concluded, "We got to wean people off of the church. What this tells us is, as you mature, you need the church less." They didn't take away from that they actually were not providing the nutrients that those people needed, even though they said in their surveys, said in their surveys, not deep enough Bible teaching or worship. Willow Creek concluded from that, we've got to make people self-feeders earlier on. Make it so that they don't depend on the church. Whereas Jesus said, "Peter, before I go, I know it's you. I know you can't handle a lot. I'm asking you to do one thing and do it well. Do you love me?" "Yeah, of course I love you." "No, Peter, I'm going to ask you again. Do you love me?" "Yes." "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you. Enough already. Feed my sheep." I mean, that's pretty big emphasis right there.
Yep.
the one thing Jesus asked the church to do. And Willow Creek says we need to teach people to become self-feeders.
Yeah. Wow.
That is, at the end of the day, what moralistic therapeutic deism does.
Yeah. Yeah.
When you preach the law as gospel,
yeah,
at the end of the day, people can find their own good advice on the internet.
Yep.
Hmm.
Yep.
Folks, there is no balance between law and gospel. The law tells us what we must do. The gospel tells us what God has done for us. The law leads us to say with the disciples, who then can be saved? Only then is the door open to our Lord's marvelous response, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. On the human side, folks, all hope is extinguished. There is no better you, but only a dead you. On the divine side is the sunrise of good news. God raises those who are spiritually dead, and God seats them with his Son, Jesus Christ. God justifies the wicked. There's no balance there, just bad news and good news straight up. Look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.